You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
You can suppose that here this Sunday before Christmas to come, I'm going to preach on something relevant to Christmas. And you'd be right on that. Now, there's a lot of traditional Christmas passages that we love very much, are there not? There's the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 and 2. There's that great passage in Matthew's chapter 1 and 2. There's passages all over the Bible that suggest or speak of Christmas in one way or another. I'm going to bring before you here a Christmas passage that may not be very familiar to you yet, but I hope that before we're done this morning, it'll be very dear to you. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 24. We're going to begin at verse 15. That's right, there really is a book of Numbers in your Bible. It's the fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So Numbers chapter 24. And we're going to talk this morning about a prophet named Balaam. Now, the Bible gives us more than a few weird prophets. There was a prophet who prophesied in his underwear. There was a prophet who used farm implements as dramatic props in his prophecies. There was a prophet who pretended to be dead. A prophet who purposefully married a woman of questionable morality. A prophet who cooked food over burning dung. A prophet who ate locusts and wild honey. There's a prophet who slept on one side for more than a year. There's a prophet who ate scrolls. Weird prophets in the Bible. But I think that maybe the weirdest prophet of all is the guy we're looking at here this morning, a guy named Balaam. Now, Balaam, of course, is famous for the talking donkey thing. But I hope that you're going to recognize him as really what I think is his greatest moment here. But I want to make it very clear, this is a weird guy. Balaam had the distinction of being a prophet for hire representing many gods. You ever encounter someone who sells insurance, let's say, for example, and they represent a lot of insurance companies? You know, you could get it from any number one of carriers through them. That's kind of like what Balaam was. On his business card, it would say something like this. Balaam, prophet for hire, representing Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, Milcom, and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so this very strange prophet for hire, nevertheless, gave a remarkable prophecy. So let me read to you the part from Balaam's words that we're going to highlight here this morning. Numbers chapter 24, beginning at verse 15. So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, and the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Isn't that an attention-grabbing opening there? Okay, now here's his prophetic word. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Balaam's story is that of an unlikely and very flawed messenger of the Lord. And you could say that Balaam's story is a drama, or you might say it's a comedy in four acts. So let me summarize the four acts of Balaam's story. Act one is when King Balak of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel. As the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and made its way to the promised land, they passed through an area that today is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the plains of Moab. And that piece of land was occupied by the Moabites. Now, what the Moabites did not know, or King Balak of the Moabites did not know, was that God told Israel not to make war with those people. Their interest was making war on the people that lived in Canaan. That's on the west side of the Jordan River. But they weren't to make war with the people that they passed through. All Israel wanted was free passage through the Moabite land on their way to Canaan. But King Balak either didn't know that or didn't believe it. And so he felt that he desperately needed to protect himself against Israel. And in Balak's mind, he understood that the only reason that Israel had been so successful in coming out of Egypt and conquered several nations on the way was because the God of Israel, Yahweh, was with them. And so Balak sort of properly understood that if I want to bring down Israel, I have to get them out of favor with their God. I need their God to curse them. So how can I do this? Well, I'll hire a prophet of Balaam, excuse me, a prophet of Yahweh, and I'll hire a prophet of Yahweh to curse Israel. So he does a little Google search, comes up with prophets for hire. He comes to the website of Balaam, the son of Beor, and he finds out that under the several gods that he represents, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is one of them. So great, I got to hire this Balaam fellow. Now, that's scene one on the plains of Moab. Scene two of act one was when Balak came or sent messengers to Balaam's home to hire him. And I won't get into the whole thing, but eventually at the end of it, Balaam agrees to be the prophet for hire for King Balak. That's act one. Act two has to do with Balaam, the donkey, and the angel. That's the famous part, where Balaam's donkey miraculously talks, rebukes Balaam because he's dumb enough to go on this mission. But God's message to Balaam through the angel of the Lord was, I don't want you to go, but if you're determined to go, I'll allow you to go. But if you go, you must only speak the words that I say to you and through you. So Balaam comes to Balak. Then Act 3 includes the prophecies and the oracles of Balaam. And actually, you could say that there's four sets of prophecies. In the first prophecy, this is in Numbers chapter 23, that there were seven altars with the sacrifice of seven bulls and rams. You see, Balaam said, okay, Balak, you want me to curse Israel? This is what I'm going to do. First, you got to invest. You got to spend money to make money. So what you got to do is you need to invest in seven altars. Build them for me. Then you got to invest in the livestock to sacrifice on those altars. Bulls and rams on each altar. And so they made the sacrifices, and Balaam stood up after those seven sets of sacrifices on seven different altars. Balaam stood up looking over Israel, and he started hopefully to curse them, but inspired by the Lord. Instead, he blessed Israel. Balaam's message in the first prophecy was basically, Israel can't be cursed. God is with them. Well, this frustrated Balak. He didn't hire Balaam to bless Israel. He hired Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam, wanting his paycheck, says, no, 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 give me another chance. I can do this. Let's do it again. But you're going to have to give me another seven altars and another seven sets of sacrifice. Okay, more investment, more sunk costs into the project. So they do it. They go through it. Balaam stands up, begin to prophesy over the nation of Israel. And what does he do? Does he curse them? No. His message in the second prophecy, this is in the second half of Numbers chapter 23, the message is the unchanging God will bless Israel. Now King Balak's really frustrated. Listen, man, I hired you. I gave you two shots. You didn't do it. Balaam says, no, no, no. Give me one more chance. I really think I can do it. Of course, it needs seven more altars and seven more sets of sacrifices. Now we're up to 21 altars, 21 sets of sacrifices. It's really starting to add up on the account sheet. This is all besides what he's going to have to pay Balaam himself. And after those next set of seven altars with the sacrifice of seven bulls and seven rams, Balaam's message is this: God has blessed Israel with beauty and strength. Well, what do you do if you're hiring a guy on a contract basis and he's just not coming through? Balak, the king of Moab, eventually says to Balaam, "You're fired. Get out of here." But then, with no altars, with no sacrifices, Balaam says, I'm going to work for you off the clock. Here's the bonus. You don't have to pay for these ones. These are going to be purely my gift to you. And he delivers a series of prophecies that make up prophecy number four. And with no altars, no sacrifices, Balaam's message was, Israel will be victorious and their Messiah will ultimately reign. And that leads us to Balaam's greatest prophecy. Now, again, I want to remind you, all this was a bonus, so to speak, for King Balak of Moab. That the Moabite king who feared Israel here was getting more than his money's worth. Balaam gave him these prophecies off the clock. And here's the passage we're most interested in here. Let me read it to you again, just because it's so glorious. Numbers chapter 24, beginning at verse 15. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. It's as if he's saying, Balak, I want you to know these prophecies, these are coming because God has given these. God's bestowed these upon me. It has nothing to do with me getting paid by you. Not one bit. This is a word from God for you and over all Israel. And here's the word starting. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, if you want to notice here, Balaam makes it very clear that this promise, this prophecy, will not be immediately fulfilled. What are the words that he uses there in verse 17? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Balaam was looking forward some 2,000 years to the time of Jesus Christ, when Jesus would be born. Because he's referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he gives those great words in verse 17. You saw them. They're obviously the words I'm emphasizing here from this text. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this strange and unlikely prophet of Yahweh described someone who was glorious. That's a star. And someone with the authority to rule. That's the scepter. I don't have to tell you what a star is, even though we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But do you know what a scepter is? It's really something more familiar in these cultures that have royalty, that have kings and queens and stuff. Because iconically, a scepter is something that a king holds in his hand. Today, they're ornate. They're gold. They're silver. They have jewels encrusted in them. They're just holding them. But the king holds the scepter as a symbol of his authority. You can imagine that in olden days, it was just kind of like a stick. And the king could hold the stick as he could say, I can whack you anytime with this. I'm the king. Over time, it becomes symbolic. Over time, it becomes glorious, gold, silver, whatever. But the meaning of the scepter doesn't change. It is that king's authority to rule. And he says, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, before this, Balaam prophesied of the beauty, the strength, and the blessedness of Israel. But now God used him to speak of the culmination of all Israel's beauty, all Israel's strength, all Israel's blessedness, and all of Israel's beauty, strength, and blessedness is sort of concentrated and presented in one person. That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's where Israel's ultimate blessedness comes from. Jesus, their Messiah. Now, it's fascinating that ancient Jewish writers and interpreters understood this as a reference to the Messiah. In some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that date to 100 years or so before the time of Jesus, in some of those Dead Sea Scrolls, there's reference to the star and scepter here of Numbers chapter 24, and they say it's a reference to the coming Messiah. There was Rabbi Akiba after the time of Jesus, about the year 132 AD. He called the leader of the last disastrous Jewish revolt against the Romans. They called that man Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star, directly tying him back to this Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 prophecy. But it wasn't just ancient Jewish interpreters that saw this as a reference to the Messiah, but it was also early Christian writers. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, chapter 32, he uses this as a reference to Jesus, this reference from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Athanasius the Great, in his incarnation of the word, section 33, does the same thing. So for a long time, both Jewish and Christian interpreters have understood the star and the scepter of this verse refers to the Messiah. And the wise men who were drawn to Bethlehem, perhaps a year or more after the birth of Jesus, that's when they would have arrived there, they were drawn by what? By a star. These words of Balaam announcing a star and a scepter, a star and a scepter to come, gave them a scriptural reason to follow that unusual star in the sky. You know, that order of the Magi, it's thought by some that it was started by Daniel the prophet, who, of course, was in the Babylonian Empire, then transferred over to the Persian Empire. And as an official in the Persian Empire, he establishes this order of the Magi, the wise men. And I can just imagine, I'm admitting it's a little bit of imagination, but here's Daniel sitting down with this order that he's founding, this order of the Magi, and he goes, look at this in Numbers chapter 24. Of course, it wasn't divided up in chapters and verses back then, but just work with me on this. He says right here, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam said, a long way off, a star and a scepter is going to come. That's the Messiah. Keep your eyes open for that. That's what Daniel might have instructed them in. And then I imagine Daniel saying, pay close attention to these prophecies. And then that knowledge is passed down from generation to generation. And then in the time of Jesus, when the Magi sighted the star, they looked up this prophecy of Balaam. There it is. There's the star. Here's the star. The two match. There's a Messiah born. We got to go find him. And we imagine that they would have connected the star with the scepter. Therefore, when they followed the star and eventually came to Jerusalem to say, hey, we saw this star in the sky. It's hanging over Bethlehem. Where is this one who's born what? What did they say in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2? Where is the one born king of the Jews? Who holds scepters? Kings. The wise men made the connection. There's a star. Whoever this star is leading us to, he's going to hold a scepter. He's going to be the king of the Jews. Now, friends, that star of Bethlehem, rightfully so, it gets a lot of attention at Christmas, doesn't it? A lot of our decorations, other things have that motif. Here, the tallest Christmas tree here on our platform, right there, there's a nice star at the top of it. You'll see it all over the place. It's a familiar motif, and it's a good motif because the star speaks so powerfully of Jesus. You could say that that star not only pointed to Jesus, but it also spoke of Jesus itself. Now, I have to be honest with you. Some people in church history, like Martin Luther is an example of this, he had a very hard time accepting this as a messianic prophecy. Why? Well, because Balaam was such an unworthy prophet of such a glorious message. Martin Luther couldn't put the two things together. He goes, this Balaam guy is really weird, really corrupt. I don't know how God could use him to bring forth such a glorious message of the Messiah. But friends, isn't it true that God does such things, at least from time to time? I like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp said. He said, a blind man may bear a torch in his hand, and other people can see and receive benefit, but he doesn't receive any of the benefit. And that's what Balaam is right here. He's a blind man holding a torch. I don't think the light did him any good, but it certainly lighted the ways of others, and that light reaches us today. Friends, I want to remind you that the truth of the Bible never has depended on the holiness of the human author that God used. If that were true, someone might say that the more holy the author was, then the more true the Bible passage was. But it doesn't work that way. In the inspiration of the scriptures, God moved upon some unworthy people, but they spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, their words are just as inspired as the red words in the gospel in your red letter edition. Just as inspired. I could also say this, that the New Testament puts its stamp of approval on Balaam's prophecy. Peter mentions Balaam in his writings. And the prominence of the star in the story of Jesus' birth and babyhood in Matthew chapter 2, that gives the stamp of approval on Balaam's prophecy. And then later on in the book of Revelation, twice, in Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus is referred to as the bright and morning star. Again, likely a reference to Balaam's prophecy here in Numbers chapter 24. So make no mistake about it. The star and the scepter, a long way off in Balaam's day, speak of Jesus the Messiah. Now, what would the Messiah do? Among other things, verse 17 says that he will batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, can you put yourself in King Balak's sandals just for a moment? This was King Balak of Moab. And Balaam prophesies, I see it coming, it's a long way off, but it's going to come. A star shall rise out of Jacob, a scepter shall come out of Israel, and he's going to smack Moab on the head. That's where the brow is, isn't it? He's going to slap Moab upside the head. And Balak, I hired you to curse Israel, not to curse me, not to curse my kingdom. But you see, God spoke about the neighboring nations of Israel, Moab, Edom, Amalek, and the Kenites in the following verses, and their future. And Balak must have been both grieved and outraged to hear the prophet that he paid good money for to speak these words against Moab. You see, Israel's deliverer, their star and scepter, would lead them in triumph over both Moab and Edom. And when the Moabite king hires you to curse Israel and you end your prophecies by promising that God is going to send a star and a scepter to smack the brow of Moab, friends, that's not a good return on investment for King Balak. He was not a happy man. All right, I think that's fascinating. I think it's interesting. What are some practical takeaways we can make for ourselves from this? Well, let me take an obvious, very practical takeaway for us to think about. God sometimes uses strange people. Is this not true? I'm an example of that. Why not? Look, to some extent or another, we're all strange people, are we not? Well, we'll face it, some are stranger than others. And Balaam kind of belongs in the extra strange category. But I just want to point out that never justifies their strangeness. Listen, I've just seen it. I've seen it in the Bible, and I've seen it work out in history, in our own day and in church history past, how God will, from time to time, he will raise up a messed up person and work through them mightily. And there's always this temptation for onlookers or the people of God to say, well, that means that their messed upness is totally approved of by God. No, not at all. Sometimes God does it just to say, look, I can do this if I want to. The power, the glory, all of it, it's in me. It's not in this person. And so this person is obviously messed up, but I'm still going to use him. I think from time to time, God will do that in dramatic ways. And Balaam is certainly an example of this. Don't think that just because God is using a person, that means automatically that they're righteous or holy or right on in all that they do. Not necessarily. Second lesson is this, that God may use you and you still end up in ruin. Now, friends, that was Balaam's fate. I told you that the story of Balaam was a drama or a comedy in four acts. But I don't know if you noticed, I only told you about three of the four acts. Act four was when Balaam basically came back to King Balak and he said, King Balak, I'm really sorry. Now, I'm conjecturing some of this, and some of this is certainly put forth in the scriptures. But I think the way to put it together is like this. Balaam came to Balak and he said, listen, I'm sorry. I wish I could curse Israel, but the Lord won't allow me. But I'll tell you how to get them cursed. Make them sin. Lead them into sin, lead them into idolatry, and then their own God will curse them and discipline. So Balak, this is what you got to do. Send some of your nice-looking young women among them and get them to lead the men of Israel into immorality and idolatry. And God will discipline Israel. And that's exactly what happened. And God poured out his discipline upon Israel until it was dramatically stopped by the courageous act of a man named Phinehas. That's a whole nother story. But the whole bottom line is Balaam perished when God eventually brought this judgment upon the Moabites and the Midianites. He perished. Do not expect to find Balaam in heaven. He was a man that admittedly God used and used him in a wonderful way for this star and scepter prophecy. Yet nevertheless, he ended in ruin. Did not Jesus say that there would be people that came to him on the day of judgment and said, Lord, Lord, did we not do many spectacular things in your name? And he would say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You could put Balaam in that category. Friends, God may use you, but you may still end in ruin. A third lesson we learn from this is that God is for his people. God was for Israel. As much as King Balak might have wanted it, as much as Balaam, the weird prophet, might have wanted it, God wouldn't curse Israel. He would bless them. Yet, though God is for us, our disobedience may invite his discipline. And God, when he disciplines his people this way, it's not because he hates them, it's because he loves them and wants to deal with these things in their life. But most of all, we take away from this that despite himself, Balaam ended up prophesying beautifully of Jesus Christ. Balaam pointed us towards the star and the scepter, Jesus himself. I'm going to read it to you one more time just because it's so glorious. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Have you ever thought how Jesus is truly represented by a star? Where are stars? They're in the heavens. You look up to the heavens. And even though we don't believe that the heaven God dwells in is up in the stars, actually more accurate, it's probably of another dimension altogether. But God purposely speaks in this language so that our eyes will be lifted up, that conceptually speaking, if not literally speaking, God is in the heavens and our attention is drawn up. Stars are in the heavens. Jesus came from heaven. Stars bring light, and Jesus is the light of the world. Stars communicate awe. Have you ever seen it? Maybe you're up on the mountain somewhere, higher altitude, a clear night. The moon is kind of dim. And you look up in the sky and you see that sky full of stars. That's awesome, is it not? Isn't there something in that moment that makes you say all creation is telling you there's someone, something much greater than yourself? That awe that we sense in the light of all that, that's something that's analogous to the awe we should feel from Jesus Christ. Jesus communicates awe. And then fourthly, I would say this, stars give guidance. Now, of course, today it's different. We've got our modern GPS and satellite this and satellite that. But it wasn't too long ago that when people needed to navigate, what did they do? They looked to the stars. Stars could give them a fixed navigational point. And when you could see the stars, you could find your navigation point. And friends, don't we need Jesus Christ to be our fixed star, our guidance, our point for navigation, to orient everything in relation to him? Jesus is a star. Now, we also use the word star in a figurative sense, don't we? I mean, hey, we're Santa Barbara, we're Montecito. We got stars, don't we? We use it for people who are famous or have great acclaim. Some people become stars by reputation. They're just famous. It's a weird world we live in today. People today are famous for being famous. They don't really do anything. They're just famous. Well, is not Jesus the most famous person of all history? Absolutely, he is. His reputation deservedly lifts him up to that exalted place. Some people become stars by accomplishment. They walk on the moon. They hit the winning home run. They do this. They do that. Has there ever been anybody who has accomplished more than Jesus Christ? The life he lived, the things he taught, the death he died, his powerful resurrection, as doing it all as a payment for sin, a sacrifice for sins. No, friends, what Jesus Christ accomplished, especially in his death as a substitute for our sins and his resurrection triumphing over sin and death, Jesus Christ is the greatest man of accomplishment that the world has ever seen. He's justifiably a star. And some people become stars just because they're popular, they're loved and respected. And I tell you, there is no one through history who's been more loved and respected than Jesus Christ. By some estimate, there are more than 2 billion people who claim to be Christians in the world today. More than any other world religion, and more than any point in history, Jesus Christ has more acclaim, more popularity than any other being who's lived. Jesus is truly, in the best sense of the term, a star. But let me ask this in a very pointed way to you, dear friend. Do you see Jesus as a star, as your star? Stars are in the heavens. Is Jesus Christ your hope in heaven? And is Jesus the brightest object in your life? Is he brighter than yourself or anything else? You see what it means to say, I'm not going to be the star anymore. Jesus is my star. He's my hope in heaven. He's the brightest object in my life. Stars bring light. Is Jesus Christ your light? You need the light of Jesus Christ. You need the light of Jesus Christ that comes from his word, comes from his wisdom, comes from the powerful outpouring of his Holy Spirit. You need this light. I need it. I must depend upon it every day. So should you. Jesus should be your light. Stars communicate awe. Dear brother, sister, do you hold Jesus Christ in awe? I suppose it's possible to become too familiar with Jesus. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he earnestly wants relationship with you. Yes, he walks with you every day, but none of that contradicts the principle that we should still nevertheless hold him in awe, appropriate for who he is. And stars give guidance. Do you look to Jesus for guidance? Is Jesus the one you are drawn to and the one you are led by? It's no mistake. There's no coincidence that it was a star that led the wise men to Jesus. Is Jesus your star guiding you and leading you? Now, friends, I could end the message right here. And I think it would be good. I think it'd give us a lot to think about. But I need to make one more point of application. Because in some ways, it's much easier for us to think about Jesus being our star, even though there's challenging application in that, is there not? But it's much easier for us to think about Jesus being our star than it is for us to think about him holding his scepter over us. Scepters communicate authority, the right to reign and rule. Kings hold scepters, and Jesus Christ is the King of kings. Kings become kings by birth, and Jesus Christ was born a king. But I'll tell you what, the scepter that Jesus holds, it's not only his by birth, but it's also his by accomplishment. Jesus is King of kings. He holds that scepter because of his sinless life, because of his sacrificial death, because of his glorious resurrection, by which he wins salvation for his people. So here's the plain question. Do you recognize the scepter of Jesus Christ over your life? Do you say, Jesus, I just don't want you to be my star, but I accept your rule over me as king. I look to you, King Jesus. And yes, I look forward to the day when you will reign in a demonstrable sense as king over all the nations. But right now, today, reign over me. Reign over my family. I need the reign of Jesus in my life. Friends, it's not just a star. It's also a scepter. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of Balaam, and it describes the madness of the prophet. That's a pretty good description of a weird, unlikely guy like Balaam. But friends, I would say that it is madness to hear of Jesus being a star and scepter, to speak of Jesus being a star and scepter, and not to recognize, to fail to declare Jesus Christ as your star and scepter. I pray that you do so today. Father in heaven, that is my prayer. Lord, I pray this for myself. I pray it for every person here. That we would see the glory of this prophecy. Especially now, Lord, in this Christmas season, Jesus Christ, the star out of Jacob, the scepter from Israel. But Lord, not only do we see and understand this, Lord, we receive it. We demonstrably say, Lord God, be my star, be my scepter. Jesus, shine and reign over me. In these great titles of yours. We humbly come to you and ask that you do this in us by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor David Guzik. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor David's teaching ministry by visiting enduringword.com.